Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Father, who is up to the task of laying before people your holy word? Reminded of what the Puritan Richard Baxter prayed when he said, "I am a dying man preaching to dying men." And this morning, if there's ever been a moment where I felt inadequate to stand before your people and proclaim your word, it's today. And so, Father, I'm asking, I'm pleading with you this morning that you would hide me behind your son, Jesus. That you would fill my mind and my mouth with your words today. That they would be communicated clearly. But Father, they would come forth, Lord, with genuine love for the souls of those who hear it. I need you, Father. So would you come in this time in Christ's name. Amen. 1746, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards stood in Enfield, Massachusetts, and he preached a message that would be termed historically the message that was never finished. The title of his message, you may know if you know Edwards, was one of his famous messages, and it was entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you knew Edwards, you knew anything about him, you know that what he had to preach that day was so far outside of his character. He was not a harsh man. He was not a rough man. He was not a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. But that day, as he opened up God's word, he clearly articulated the horrors and the reality of a life apart from God. And as he spoke of the horrors of hell and lostness, the Spirit of God fell on that place, and people began to cry and wail and weep. People began to fall in the floor, crying out for God's mercy. And it got so to the point that he wasn't able to finish the message. I was reading that this week, and I asked, Lord, what if that happened at Pioneer Church today? I got scared, if I can be honest with you. We live in a time where we don't really sign up for that kind of stuff, do we? We come to church to be encouraged. We come to church to be filled with joy and enthusiasm and excitement. But what if God met us on this day with just a very heavy reality? I gotta be honest with you. Today's message is one of those messages that preachers would really rather just not preach. And it's not because we hate God. It's not because we hate His Word. It's not because what I'm gonna bring before you is too difficult to understand. It's because it's so clear. And the light that Christ shines on this text today is so bright that all of us can't help but see ourselves as guilty. And I have never in my ministry desired to take God's word and use it to inflict pain, because I don't think that's what God intends for His word to be done with. But today's message is heavy. Some of you might leave Pioneer Church today and not come back because of what you've heard today. Because you don't want to go to a church that preaches this type of stuff. I understand that weight. I have wrestled this week with this message. But I got to be honest with you before we go any further that I have a choice to make this morning just like you do in this message. I have a choice to take the Word of God and preach the whole counsel of God the way that He's called me to do and commanded me to do, or to take this and just be light with it, to make a lot of jokes, to be funny, to help ease the sting of what God's Word says. You have a choice this morning whether or not to sit under the weight of this Word. I can promise you this, if we will be faithful to what God says in His Word, we will find good things today. We are on a downhill side of this message, or this series rather, moving forward, and we've been talking about the nation of Israel. They've been walking from the wilderness into the promised land, and they are attaining all that God has promised for them. And so far, it's gone really well, hasn't it? God's done some amazing things. He's done some miraculous things. But one of the things that sticks out, has stuck out to me through this series thus far, is just how faithful God has been to His people. He started with Joshua saying, listen, if you'll just do this, if you'll obey me, if you'll trust me, I promise you, everywhere that the sole of your foot touches is yours. Nobody's going to stand against you. I'm going to fight for you. He proved that by sending Jesus to come to him with his sword in his hand, right? All throughout these first six chapters of Joshua, we've seen God be faithful to his promises to Israel. And Israel has obeyed thus far, haven't they? They've trusted God when the river was raging in front of them. They trusted God to march around the city of Jericho and to trust Him that He would bring the walls down. And God has been faithful and they've been faithful. And it seems like nothing can stop Israel right now, doesn't it? Except one thing. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, I've entitled today's message, Sin, Judgment, and the Goodness of God. Two of those things go together. Doesn't sound like one does, but I promise you it will. This morning I want to look at something that happened in the nation of Israel that was devastating, not only to the journey that they were on of taking the promised land, but was eternally devastating. One action by one man almost caused the whole nation to crumble. Look with me, if you will, at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 7. The Word of God begins by saying, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. You should have noticed a couple of observations really quickly here. Chapter 7 begins with what's called a contrasting conjunction, but, right? So here's what we're going to find out. What happened in chapter 6 is no longer relevant. Because the journey that Israel was on in chapter 6, they've broken going into chapter 7. Something has happened. And all the good things that God had done and all the promises that God had made were in jeopardy of crashing down. Chapter 6, we see a wonderful victory in Jericho. But in chapter 7, we're going to see a crippling defeat. So the question is, what happened? Well, it says that Israel broke faith. What in the world does that mean? It means in the Hebrew that they acted treacherously. The nation of Israel committed treason against God. Now, what does that mean? If someone commits treason, what does that mean? Anybody know? What does it mean to commit treason? You've betrayed somebody, right? You've gone against the edict of the sovereign government that you're under. You know, we live in a democracy, or actually it's a constitutional republic, if you didn't know that. But we live under a place that is governed by a document, not a person. But when you have a king and his sovereign word goes forth, to break the word of the king is treason. What's treason punishable by in every nation in the world? Death. You don't betray your own. And so we find out right here in verse 1, Israel has done just that. They have broken faith with God. Well, how did they do that? Well, he continues on. They took some of the devoted things. If you were here last week, you know that in taking Jericho, one of the main things was, you got to do it the way I say to do it, right? That's what God said. It doesn't make sense that you're going to march around a city. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that you've got to kill everything and everybody once you get in there. But you got to do it my way. God's will done God's way never lacks God's provision or supply, right? And so we go back to chapter 6. This is what we see God saying. But you, talking to the warriors of Israel, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and the gold and the every vessel of bronze and iron, they're holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So here's what he says. Everything that you see is to be destroyed. Every piece of garment, every animal, every person is to be destroyed. Except for Rahab and her family, right? And all the precious metal. What were they supposed to do with it? They were to gather up all the metal and give it to who? To the priest who gave it to the Lord, right? It was God's. And so here's what is interesting about this. It says, you've broken faith with me. Not that you've stolen from me, which was true, but you've done something worse than just steal from me. So we go back to chapter 7, verse 1. It says there was a man named Achan who obviously didn't obey the command, and there we now see what happens to Israel when we disobey God. And this is what we're going to see for the first time in our series today. What happens when we sin? What really happens when we sin? I don't know how many of you grew up in a church kind of like I did when I was younger. There was a lot of stuff surrounding sin, right? We talked about sin a lot when I was growing up. We talked about how you need to stay away from it, how it was wrong and bad, but we never really heard why so much. And so when you never hear explanations of why you should stay away from things, what tends to happen in your mind? You begin to kind of make up your own stuff, right? Fabricate it, right? You're going to grow another head or, you know, a monster's going to come out from under your bed and just snatch you up, or whatever it was. You see, Israel, their ancestors knew how God felt about sin. But this generation, they had been obedient. They had been faithful thus far. And so they didn't know how God responded to sin. But unfortunately, they're about to find out. So this morning, we are going to talk a lot about sin. Not just Achan's sin. We're going to talk about your sin today. We're going to talk about mine. There is a bullseye on my chest this morning as well. And to simply put, this message is a very sobering message about what God does. Not just to sin, but to sinners. We're going to take the example of Achan and address our sin. I have four observations I want to give you this morning. Four observations about our sin and then three things we need to do about it. So in chapter 7, if we go back to our text, there's sin in the camp of Israel. Not just with one man. God says, the whole nation has broken faith with me. And we're going to talk about why that's important in just a minute. And it says, my anger is burning against you. And so the nation of Israel doesn't understand or know what we just read in verse 1. I need you to understand that. We have an inside track on what's happening. But Joshua has no idea that they have broken faith. And so let me summarize the next few verses for time's sake. They come into this next city called I. Some people call it AI, but it's pronounced I. And it's a very small city compared to Jericho. And so Joshua sends his spies in. They come back and say, listen, piece of cake, don't even send the whole army. Just send about 3,000 men. Look, if God does and I what he did for Jericho, we'll be done home by supper, right? Let us go wipe them out and we'll be good. And what was the end of that story? Anybody know? I ran them back towards Jericho and killed 36 of their men. It was the first time in Joshua that Israel had felt defeat. The first time they had been killed on this journey. So I want you to put yourself in Joshua's shoes for just a minute. He's going about it business as usual. God said, if we trust him, he's going to come through, right? If we are obedient, he's going to come through. And all of a sudden, he gets news, you got to go bury 36 of your fighters. Can you imagine the confusion? Can you imagine the fear that would have come over you if you were Joshua in that moment? What happened? What went wrong? And so Joshua does what any godly person would do. He goes in before the Lord and he falls on his face in prayer. And you can read that prayer in verses 6 through 9. But what you get from reading that prayer is this. Joshua has no idea what's going on. As a matter of fact, when you read that prayer, if you read it honestly, it sounds almost like Joshua's blaming God for what happened. God, you said if we just are obedient, why are you now doing this to your people? That's what he said. And we see how God responds in verse 10. Listen to this. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. I want you to just let that sink in for just a minute. Think about your life for just a second. Think about the times where you know you maybe haven't done what God's called you to do and you haven't been faithful and you've finally humbled yourself and you've gone before the Lord. And man, that's a very fearful thing, right? To go before an almighty God when you know you've sinned. And what you and I are used to when we go to the Father in that moment is tenderness, right? Imagine Joshua, though, going before God and pouring his heart out to him and hearing the words, get up. Would you not be a little afraid? You're my last resort, God. You're my only hope. And you're telling me now, get up. And here's why. It says, listen, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turned their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I need you to understand the weight of what was just said. All the things that God had promised he was going to do for Israel if they remained obedient and faithful to him, he's now going to do to them because of their disobedience and their sin. You're now devoted for destruction. And he goes on to say, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. I don't know how you feel when we just read that, but when I read that this week, I got afraid. Whew. If God said that to me, what would I do? But this is the reality for Joshua, and not only Joshua, but the people of Israel. And it brings us to our first observation that we need to understand about our sin. And it's a very important one. It's one we miss often. Listen to this. I must not be ignorant about my predisposition to sin. I'm going to explain what that means, but I need you to get this point. When we read this, a couple of questions come up. Questions that we should ask ourselves, and here's the first one. Why was Joshua's first inclination in his prayer that God had not kept his promises? Why was that the first place Joshua went? Was the assumption that somehow God had let them down? That's what he prayed. Why have you done this? Why have you brought us thus far to leave us? That's the way the prayer went. And so the question we got to ask is, why did Joshua pray that first? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because it's really difficult for sinful people to believe that the reason for their struggles is because of them and not something or someone else. Let me say that a different way. The natural knee-jerk reaction when something goes wrong in our life is not to look at ourselves and go, what did I do? But to look around us and go, what? What'd they do? What happened to them to cause this to happen to me? We don't put ourselves immediately in the blame seat. And it's because in our depraved heart, we think that we aren't as prone to sin as we really are. In our natural everyday life, our goal subconsciously in our sinfulness is to always think that we're better than we really are. Church, we got to understand our heart that's inside of us will lie to us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "As the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It's wicked. Who can understand it?" That's the heart that we have because of our sinfulness. It will lead us astray. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. What about my new heart? Well, here's what John said in 1 John about our heart. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Here's the point. Even a heart that's been rejuvenated by Christ still wants to lead us astray. It lies to us. And the way that it lies to us is it makes us think we're better off than we really are. So we can't trust our heart when it comes to the presence and the seriousness of sin in our life. We can't trust ourselves to have an accurate perception of our sin. We need help with it. Joshua proved that by going before the Lord, thinking that the reason why they had failed had something to do with God and not with them. And so we've got to be careful that we don't downplay our sin and elevate the sin of others in our lives. And when we start to see things go bad in our lives and God's not showing up like we think he ought to, what we must do is look inward first. What's going on with me? Remember when Jesus said, hey, you want to go help your brother get the speck out of his eye? What do you got to do first? You got to get the log out of yours. You see, it's our sinful depravity that allows us to see the little speck and not our own log. And we have to be aware of that, church. And so we got to learn to do what David prayed in Psalm 139. Listen to what he said, search me, O God. Know my heart, because I don't even know it. I need you to show me what my heart looks like. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. You see, Joshua didn't do that at first. And that's why God responded so harshly to his prayer. Israel had sinned. And yet Joshua somehow thought, man, it was God's fault. And God was going to be very clear to not perpetuate that misconception. Get up. You're praying the wrong prayer here, Joshua. You don't understand what's going on. God had not broken his promise. Israel had broken faith and had sinned. And it led to something that was very terrifying. Go back and look at verses 11 and 12. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant as I've commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things, have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, here's what's going to happen because they've done that. They can't stand before their enemies. That's why you got beat by a city that was way less powerful than the one you just came up against. That's why you are afraid of them right now. You've turned your back on them. Because you've been devoted to destruction. I am now angry with you. But here's what's the most terrifying thing. I'll be with you no more. I heard a pastor say several years ago, what's the worst part about hell? What's the worst part about it? Is it the burning? Is it the eternal darkness and terror that never leaves you? No, you know what the worst part about hell is? God's not there. Church, you and I have no idea what it's like to live a single second apart from the presence of God. We don't know what it feels like. Every time you take a breath in, it is a reminder of God's common grace on your life. But when you go to hell, that's not there. The worst thing that Joshua could have heard in that moment is, I will be with you no more. You see, Joshua had based his whole leadership, everything, on the fact that God would be with him. But here he just heard, I won't be with you anymore unless something happens. And so here's the second observation about our sin that we need to understand this morning. My sin will always separate me from God. Always separate you from God. Joshua understood there was no way they could go forward in taking the promised land if God wasn't with them. But God had given them a sure fire proof that he was not with them anymore when they were defeated at Ai. It was a terrible thing to think that God would separate himself from them. But that is exactly, listen church, that is exactly what happens in our sin. And this is not a threat from God, okay? This isn't God wagging his finger at them. This is just the reality. You see, God can't dwell among sin. From the very beginning in the garden, the first sin that happened, God removed himself, his presence from them. He cannot dwell with sin. And it's no different today, church. He separates himself from sin, even for a believer. Listen, no, you don't lose your salvation when you sin as a believer, but you lose communion and fellowship with God. Sin separates a believer from God. And here's what concerns me, man. We need to get honest here. What concerns me is that there are so many professing Christians today that have walked in their sin so long that they cannot tell the difference in the presence of God in their life when they are sinning and when they're not. My relationship with God stays the same, no matter if I'm doing good or I'm doing bad. I still feel like he's right here with me. We live under this illusion that God somehow doesn't care about your sin because you're a Christian. I don't know where we've heard that, church, because it's not in the Bible. It's not true. Listen, how many of us are living right now in this room with blatant, open, unrepentant sin in your life, but you claim things are good with you and God? We're fine. Got that get out of hell free card. I'm good. He told me nothing can separate me from his love. So how has it become so easy for the church? I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about the church. How has it become so easy for us, church, to admit we sin every day, yet not be concerned with how it affects our relationship with God? We've gotten so comfortable with the presence of sin in our life that somehow we believe that God, his view on it has changed. Church, I assure you, it has not changed. The Apostle John is very clear about sin in the life of a believer and what it does. Listen to this. This is the message that we've heard from him, from Jesus himself, and we proclaim to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. So I need you to take that text for just a minute, and I need you to evaluate your life for a moment today. I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. But in the quietness of your life, when you get still, when you get quiet, the Lord, if you're his, begins to show you things. And if you walk around acting like everything is fine, when the Holy Spirit tells you it is not, you are a liar. In fact, he goes so far to say, you do not practice the truth. I believe that one of the biggest reasons why the church is weak and dying around the world is because of this very reason, is that we have become so far removed from what it feels like to be in fellowship with God that we think this is normal. We think that this is all there is and is as good as it's ever going to be with us and God. And maybe, just maybe, that the lack of power in the church and the lack of the presence of God in the church has nothing to do with him, but it has everything to do with us and our heart before him. You guys understand, the Bible says that we quench the Holy Spirit of God because of our sin. We pour water on his power when we come before him filthy and act like we don't have a problem. God does not dwell with sin. And so what we do as the church is we build up our programs and our policies and our procedures and our structures and our staffs and our strategies so that we can function and carry on Sunday after Sunday and not miss a beat. And it doesn't matter if Jesus shows up or not. And we've come to expect that. As long as I get my four songs and my sermon, I'm good. Praise God for that church in Enfield, Massachusetts, that day when God's man poured out God's word in such a way that they couldn't ignore it. Oh, that God would give us a clear picture of our heart today. That he would give us an awareness and a healthy fear of what it's really like to live outside of his presence. That was King David's biggest fear, wasn't it? When Nathan came and told him about his sin, he said, "You're the man. You're the one that's done this." David sat down and he wrote Psalm 51, and it was a prayer to him, and he realized the seriousness of his adultery in that moment. Here's what he said. "Cast me not away from your presence." David, listen to me. David wasn't worried about losing his kingdom. He wasn't worried about him losing his reputation. You know what he cared about the most? "Don't leave me, God. Don't take your spirit from me." Because listen, I can be a lot of things, but what I can't be is apart from you. Do you understand that this morning as God's person? Do you feel that weight? When you see your sin, is that what scares you? Not that you might be found out by the people in here, but that God will remove his presence from you. That's the fear of the Lord. You are a child of God and you are in sin this morning. The only thing you're going to feel from him is sorrow and conviction. And I have to say this to you this morning. If you're here and you are living in open sin, and you profess to be a believer, and you know that there's sin in your life, but you feel like everything's okay with you and God, you need to evaluate your salvation. I can't tell you you're not a Christian. I don't know your heart. But you do. And you know who knows it even better than you? God knows it. But God's word is true, and you cannot walk around under the assumption that everything is okay with you and God while you're practicing this sin. And if you don't sense a separation from Him in your life because of that sin, you don't have a relationship with Him. Sin always separates us from God. Moving on. The third observation about sin that we see is in what God commanded Joshua and Israel to do once the sin was found out. Look at verses 13 through 15 in Joshua 7 with me. God says to them again, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So again, we see God tell Joshua emphatically, get up. Don't stay on your face. There's something that needs to be done. And it must become the priority. He says, consecrate yourselves. That word consecrate means designate, set yourself apart. There is to be nothing else done in Israel until this is taken care of. And we see the urgency when he says, in the morning, not 6 months from now, tomorrow, this is what you're going to do. I'm going to set it up, and we're going to find out what happened. So here's the third observation we need to make about our sin. I need to take immediate action to address my sin before God. So when God reveals my sin to me, what I don't do is immediately start comparing my life to everybody else around me. Well, I ain't no saint, but man, have you seen old Bill? Whew. Nobody's perfect. But at least I don't do. Again, that's what our heart leads us to do. God says, when I show you your sin, you don't do anything before you make it right and you take action. Our sin must be addressed. We can't ignore it, and we can't keep hiding it. You've probably heard that sin is compared to a disease. Sin's like cancer. You ever heard it like that? Sometimes we can live for a long time not knowing we have that cancer in our body, can't we? But as soon as you go to the doctor and you get that diagnosis, what changes in your mind about that cancer? I got to get it out. See, back in 2015, I went to the doctor and there was some stuff going on in my head. Still stuff going on in my head, but I had a bunch of stuff going on in my brain. I didn't know what it was. I went and found out that I had developed about 7 aneurysms in my body. In my brain. And I remember on the day of my first operation, my neurologist at Baptist said, hey, I got some concerns about this procedure. And she said, I've got to get into those aneurysms, and they were shooting glue into them, of all things. And she said, there's one that I don't think I can get. And I said, okay, well, we'll just leave it in there. Been there my whole life, What's so bad if we don't get this one? I mean, there's 6 others that we're going to get. What happens if we don't get this one? And she says, you'll die. Well, my mind changed real quick about that one. Well, let's do what we got to do. Six times she tried. Six times she didn't get it. And she was about to walk away and finish the surgery. And praise God, she was a believer. And she prayed. And she went in on the seventh round. She got it. Yeah. You see, and up until that moment, though, that I had heard her diagnosis, I was not very concerned about the seriousness of my condition. And you know, it's like that with our sin a lot of times, isn't it? When we're going to the wrong people, or we have the wrong perception about our sin, we tend to call it things like mistakes, whoopsie-daisies, boo-boos, whatever you want to call it, right? But do you understand, church, that every one of us have a terminal disease called sin? It is 100% fatal. You will die because of your sin. So many of us are walking around knowing that. And we coddle it. Or we ignore it. As if it's going to go away on its own. The Bible tells us that when we realize that we have a sin problem, dealing with it should become our highest priority. God told the nation of Israel, you have sin in the camp. So there's three things that you need to do. I want to give you these three things really quickly. One, you got to confront it. You must confront it. In verses 14 and 15, as we just read, God gave Joshua this process for how they were going to identify their sin. He said, listen, here's what we're going to do. Starting tomorrow morning, the whole nation's going to come before me. And I'm going to start checking them off one by one. Now imagine 2 million people. Imagine how long that was going to take. Now, here's what I believe. God could have, at this very instant, said, it's him, take care of it. You ever wondered why God went through that process? Here's what I believe. I believe that with every person and every family that was called forward, Achan was watching. And he had an opportunity to come and confront his own sin, did he not? God gave him, listen to me, in his patience, church, God gave Achan time to come forward about his sin. But Achan didn't take it, did he? And I believe with all my heart, it's because Achan truly believed that he wouldn't be found out. He'd buried it. It was in the ground. There wasn't a soul that knew where it was, except for the one who sees it all. And so here's what happened. It finally got to Achan and his family, and then Achan was called out. And here's what Joshua said to Achan. My son, give glory to God of Israel and give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. You ever heard that from your parents? Tell me what you did. I didn't do nothing. Hey, my kids in here, listen to me. They're not asking that because they don't know. Tell me what you've done because I know. Give glory to God, Achan. You see, Achan had a chance all the way up until that moment to confront his sin. But when we refuse or when we fail to confront our own sin, we will be confronted with our sin. And there's a big difference. The day when David was sitting in his chambers in his, what would you call it, his house, his castle, whatever. And Nathan knocked on the door, and his most respected prophet, man. The one that David looked at like a father, and he told him this story that infuriated David, that this one person had this small lamb, and this other guy who had a flock decides to steal that lamb and kill that lamb for his own selfish pleasure. David raised up in anger and he said, we need to kill that guy. But yet David had not confronted his sin, had he? In fact, he had tried to cover it and hide it by having Bathsheba's husband murdered. And so because David wouldn't confront his own sin, God confronted David with it. And Nathan looked at him in the eye and said, "You're that man." Joshua looked at Achan and said, "What have you done? We know what you've what's happened. You tell us now, what have you done?" Church, listen to me. This is so important. Your sin will find you out. I don't know how, I don't know when, but your sin will find you out. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Let me ask you, what does it mean to mock somebody? Make fun of them. In the book of Hosea, God presents himself as a passionate, kind lover to Israel. Yet he likens Israel to a prostitute who takes the love and grace of the Father and goes after other lovers. It's called a cuckold, if you were an old English major. It means that you're making a fool out of somebody for your own gratification. And so when Paul said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked," here's what he's saying: you can't get it over on God. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We mock God when we think we can commit these offenses against him, and either he doesn't know or he doesn't care. But the truth is, there's coming a moment. If we fail to confront it, it will be confronted for us. Here's the second thing we need to do. Confess it. You see, it's not just enough to face it. We have to call it what it is. Listen to what Achan's response was. Then Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful coat from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." See, Achan was a warrior. He'd gone into Jericho and he was doing what God had said, but then something caught his eye, something that he wanted, something that he thought he needed. You see, here's what we tend to do when we're caught in our sin. We tend to minimize it in our own minds, right? My sin is never as big as it really is. But when Achan voiced what he'd done, when he voiced what he took, it came out a lot different than probably the way it went into his mind when he was picking that stuff up. You see, confessing our sin is not just saying what you did, it's agreeing with God in how offensive and gross it really is. My Monday night small group, we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, that one of the greatest things we can do in our journey and our fight against sin is that when we do sin, we verbalize it to God. Now, let's think about that. We bow our knees in humility. And we don't just say, "Hey, God, I made a mistake." We tell God what we did. And there's just something about it coming out of your mouth, knowing that it's going to the ears of a holy God, that really changes your perception about that sin. Think about it. Think about this. What if you heard one of your children or one of your parents confessing the very sin that you committed out loud? How would that make you feel? Whew. Knowing that my son would commit those kind of things. It's repulsive, is it not? It's gross. And you see, we need to confess our sin, because if we don't call it what it really is, we won't stop it. We won't see it as the danger that it is. David said this in verse 4 of 1. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Here's what that means. Only when you confess your sin before God the way that it is, are you able to then see the sin the way God sees it. You got to agree with God in the seriousness of your sin. So everywhere in Scripture where sin is confessed, every person says, God, it's against you that I have sinned. And so we got to confront it. We can't hide it. We've got to confess it. We've got to call it what it is. And here's the third thing we got to do. We got to be cleansed of it. Here's where it gets rough. Okay? If you don't know the rest of the story, you might imagine from an American Christian mindset that as Achan stood there and he poured out his heart before Joshua and the people, that Joshua would have responded by coming up and giving him a good big old hug, right? And saying, brother, thank you for confessing that sin. That was important. He might have had some people surround him with words like, well, you know, Achan, you know, you're only human, buddy. We make mistakes. You fessed up. Most of us would say that Achan deserves a pass for his confession of his sin. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, he didn't kill anybody. I mean, his sin didn't hurt anybody else. I mean, he'd been walking around in the same clothes for years. I mean, what's wrong with seeing a coat? The guy's dead that owned it. Why does it matter? See how we justify it? I mean, he was getting ready to move into a new land where he didn't have anything. He had to have some kind of capital to get started, right? His kids needed some sort of future. I didn't steal it just for me. I stole it for my children. See, we look at sin of Achan from our mindset, if we're not careful, and we say, yeah, he disobeyed God, but he admitted it. He didn't hurt anybody in his sin, so God should forgive him. I wonder if we were writing that story, would we write it that way? I can guarantee you if we were writing it about ourselves, we would write it that way. Because that's how we always want it to go. But the truth is, that's not how it went for Achan. Look at verse 24. And Joshua and all of Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought him up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. But then the Lord turned his anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Folks, what happened to Achan because he confessed his sin? What happened? He died. You see, it's even hard for us to say that, isn't it? It's even hard for us to admit that. Because that doesn't make sense in our mind. I mean, he fessed up. God should give him a pass. And here's why we think that way. It's because we have forgotten that death because of sin is not the exception. It's the rule for sinners. We've forgotten that, church. The soul that sins must die. And it's never changed. From the very beginning until today, church, that's still the rule. God burns with anger against sin and sinners. And the just penalty for sin is death. It's never changed. What's hard for us to understand here is that Achan got exactly what he deserved. Lord, that's hard for me to say, but it's true. Interestingly enough, Achan in Hebrew means troublemaker. The valley of Achor means trouble. The reality here for us is that sin always takes us into the valley of trouble. And it will take you so far that you cannot get out on your own. That was Achan's last stop. Some of you may hear this and you might be really disturbed that the God you've heard of and the God that you profess to follow would do something like that. I've heard people say this. I don't want to serve a God who does that. And you know what I do? I say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the church has not told you the truth. Just because we live in 2023 doesn't mean God is lighter on sin. You know what he's being right now? Patient. Oh, so patient with us, church. A couple other things I need to show you about what happened here. Achan wasn't the only one who died. Not only did Achan's sin cost him his own life, it cost him 36 of Israel's army's lives. His family. And we look at that and we go, that's not fair. But here's what we need to understand from that. It reminds us that sin infects everything it touches. Your sin is not personal. It also reminds us this. It says that once they killed them and burned them and buried them, that they raised a heap of stones over them. And it was kind of a second monument for Israel. Remember, the first one was at the Jordan River as a testimony of God's faithfulness to their obedience. But this monument was different. It was a reminder that everyone that walked by them understood that God hates sin. That God judges sin. It was meant to invoke fear in them. I want to go back for just a second, if I can, because I believe we need to make this very applicable this morning. Why did the nation of Israel come under danger? Why couldn't God just deal with Achan? We said earlier that sin affects everything it touches. This morning, you need to understand that your sin affects more than just you. It affects all the people around you. And can I just get real with you for a minute? Men, there are some of you in here that you take your phone and you look privately at pornography. And you do it when your wife's in the bed or when your kids are gone. And you don't think anybody knows. It's going to ruin your marriage. Some of you go to an office every day and you find yourself neck deep in gossip about coworkers. And you talk about them and you run your mouth just like everybody else does because you don't want to feel left out. And you understand that you are ruining your testimony and credibility with those people. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to get an opportunity to share your faith with them. But what they're going to hear is, well, they just talk about me like everybody else does. Some of you in here deal with anger and you're not dealing with it very well. You're giving into it. And the things that come out of your mouth when you're angry are falling on ears of children who will go out and repeat it. Just this week I saw a video on the news of a 14-year-old who got shot by police officers because he felt like he could buck law enforcement. He learned that somewhere. And it cost that little boy his life. Your sin is going to latch on to the people around you. It wasn't fair that Achan's children had to die for Achan's sin, but the alternative could have been that Achan's children were going to grow up to be just like Achan. And so let me give you this last point here that leads to some good news. Are you ready for some good news? The truth is, sin incurs death. But even while it's here, it affects more than just us. Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. We all know that. And the reality is God unleashes judgment that always leads to certain death because of our sin. And that is no exception. God always kills sin. Achan's story is not the exception. Death is the only way that God's wrath against sin is satisfied. There's some good news. In verse 26, it says that after Achan was stoned, that God's anger turned from the nation of Israel. And as we're going to see next week, all the promises of God came back. And it was almost like nothing had happened. I don't know about you, but seeing that happen with Achan would have been very traumatic for me. But in God's eyes, everything was fine after the just penalty for sin had been carried out. So what does that teach us this morning? This is where we come to the goodness of God. Here's the final thing. The only way I can receive the goodness of the Lord is when I have accepted His judgment on my sin. So you got to face it. Somebody's got to pay up. God can't be good unless He punishes sin. But here's what that means for us. The death, listen, please listen. The death that pays for your sin doesn't have to be your death. And here's how that's true. Because God in His mercy, not His weakness, His mercy, looked down at us and saw that He was just killing us left and right because that's all that we can get because of our sin. And He chose to send His Son Jesus, the perfect one, to come live among us, to breathe our air, to be tempted with our sin, and yet the Bible says He did not sin. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And God took Him and hung Him on a tree that was meant for us, for sin that we committed, to die a death that we surely deserved. But because of God's love, He substituted His Son in our place. Yes, death happened because of your sin. But this morning, it doesn't have to be your death. Hear me clearly. If your sin is not cast upon the shoulders of Christ, you will carry it to hell. R.C. Sproul, the late theologian R.C. Sproul, says this. He says, there's not a person in hell today that doesn't believe they should be there. I said that wrong. There's not a person in hell today that doesn't believe they shouldn't be there. Here's what that means. When you wake up in eternity, you'll know why you're there. And it'll either be because you chose to pay for your sin yourself, or you chose to cast it on the only one who could die and be raised again. And so this morning, as we close, I want you to do a couple things for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. Maybe the Holy Spirit has revealed some stuff to you and He has said to you, you still own your sin. I need you to hear me clearly this morning. If you still own your sin, you will pay the same price that Achan paid. You'll pay for it with your life. You will die and go to hell. But it doesn't have to be that way this morning. If you will cast your sin on Jesus, and here's how you do it. We've just already talked about it. One, you confront it. Right now, before God, you say, God, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I am under your wrath. You confess that it is an offense to Him and is deserving of death. And then you beg, when you plead with Him, cleanse me from it. And I know that you did it through the blood of Jesus. Listen, if you'll confess that before Him and you'll believe that, He'll save you. And you will walk out of here today and you won't own your sin anymore. Maybe you're here this morning and you do profess to be a believer. And you understand the gospel and you've confessed and repented of your sin. But the truth is, this morning, you're holding on to it. And for whatever reason, either you think that God doesn't care or you just are liking it more than you're liking Him, there will come a day where you give an answer for your sin. We are out of time. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here's why. What more can we do after we've come to a knowledge of the truth to trample on the Son of God again? There's no more sacrifice, y'all. If you look at the cross of Christ and you say, well, that's not enough to free me from my sin, I'm going to keep on in it, there's no more hope for you. You've got to cast yourself on the cross of Christ today. And you need to confess and repent of that sin. But here's the good news. If you confess it, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You don't have to leave today the same way you walked in. But I can't do it for you. The person beside you can't do it for you. You have to do business with the Lord today. So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. I am sorry for going long, but this was needed today. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. I've just walked you through what every person in this room needs to do. Either you need to come and give your sins to Christ for the first time, or you need to come back to Him and lay that sin at His feet and remind yourself, remember what He's done for you. Right now, I'm asking that you would be honest with the Lord. And that if you need to be saved this morning, you'll cry out for Him to save you. I'm going to pray for us, and you just pray. I don't have a magic prayer. You just tell God what He already knows about you. You tell Him the truth. Maybe you're here this morning, and you just need to confess some things. Maybe you need to confess it to some people that you love. Don't leave here today without doing that. Don't play games with God. He is serious about your sin. He's also serious about forgiveness of sin. But don't play with Him. Father, I have spoken all the words that I have. And I understand that my words will fall short without the power of your Spirit to go forth and to accomplish what I can't. Father, I trust, I plead, but I trust that right now, Lord, you're doing business with your people. I pray that you'd save lost people here. I pray that you draw your church back to yourself. Lord, I ask that you'd bring revival to our hearts today. But understand, God, help us, Father, to understand that repentance must always precede revival. And so right now in this moment, God, would you lead us to do just that? Have your way in this time, in Christ's name.